2 Kings 2, 1 to 14. Let's ask God to guide our hearts. Father God, as we look at your inspired and errant word, impact us by it, change us, transform us. You tell us not to hear the word only, but do the word as well. And so, Father, as we hear your word, let it transform us for our betterment and your glory. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. There was a pastor and he was talking to a group of young boys. And he was trying to explain the gospel to them, and so he wanted to make sure they understood it. Along the way, he explained that sin is any attitude, action, thought, motive, omission that is outside of God's will, and that we are all sinners, and that our sin will keep us from a holy God. And that's why the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, also took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, never sinning, and then died as a penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death. Then he conquered death, having been put in a grave, and on the third day he rose again, that if by faith any one of us would agree, confess that we are sinners, believe and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, we would be given eternal life. Now, he took a lot longer, but he explained that that's the gospel, by the way. The gospel is not a reading. It is the good news of salvation for anyone who believes and receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the gospel. And having shared the gospel, he then thought, well, I'm going to ask these young boys a few questions, make sure they understood it. So he said, if you believe in Christ and you have received him, where then do you want to go? And they all in unison said, heaven. And he was feeling pretty good about himself. And then he said, well, what do you have to do first? And a boy said, die. That wasn't really part of the message. But it's probably true. Generally, you have to die first before you go to heaven. But not everyone. Not all time. Because Jesus is coming back. We call it the parousia. That's the Greek word for coming. The Latin word that's probably more familiar to us is the rapture. A day is coming when Jesus will come to earth and gather the believers to himself on a cloud, and he will take them up to heaven. The text actually says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are left behind. Let me read it to us out of 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead, that's our bodies will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. What happens now if you know Christ and you leave this earth? Your soul spirit immediately goes into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the body remains here, right? That's why we can have an open casket and see the body. But when Jesus comes, he will take the bodies of believers and he will resurrect those bodies, and what is perishable will be raised imperishable. What is mortal will be raised immortal. That's what's going to happen. And then we who are left behind, who know Christ, will then proceed with Jesus into heaven. So not everyone will die. But up to this point, I think everyone's going to die until Jesus comes. We have this little phrase, a little saying, right? There are two certainties in life. Death and taxes. You don't have to wait till April 15th. Just go to the store today and you will be taxed. It's a certainty. It's an absolute certainty. Death a little less certain if Jesus returns. But to this point, as far as I can tell, two or maybe three people have not died. You got Enoch in Genesis 5, right? It says Enoch was not, and most theologians believe that he was translated without death. That's how most understand Genesis 5. Then you have this very strange passage in Hebrews 7, verse 3, the king of Salem called Melchizedek, and it says that he is like the Son of Man, he's like Jesus, with no beginning and no end. Now, we don't have enough time today to get into Melchizedek. That would take like all of our sermon time plus. But whoever this mysterious king is, it appears that he never died. And then we have Elijah. In our text for today, he also never died. Let me pick up in our text. I want to read from 2 Kings 2, verses 1 to 6. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Gilgal is just north of the Dead Sea. So it's at the very bottom of Israel. That's where Gilgal is. And Elijah said to Elijah, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. I know we pronounce it Bethel here. It's really Bethel, and I'm going to make that point next week. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. I don't want to talk about this. How did the Packers do yesterday? Just don't talk about this. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. That would be just a little above Jerusalem, so you're going up north and a little bit away from the Mediterranean. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, these guys are getting annoying. They drew near to Elijah and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. That's even going further north. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now, as you and I travel from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan, it's not a straight line. And it's really about 30 miles. And this is his last day. Now we have three sons of the prophets groups. We'll see in verse 7 that one of them has 50. So we're thinking there's probably 150. These are seminaries. And all of them know that this is Elijah's last day. Elisha knows it's Elijah's last day. So it stands to reason that Elijah knows it is his last day. And so I'm going to ask you a question. Let's suppose you are mobile and it is your last day and you know it. What are you going to do? Now, interesting, in the providence of God, that was a question in Generation 180, junior high. J.V. Smith and I have 11 sixth grade boys in our small group. And on Wednesday, one of the questions that we were to ask is this. You know it's your last day. What are you going to do? Now, we had 8 or 9 of these guys present. Wouldn't you like to know what 6th grade boys are going to do with their last day on earth? You'd be surprised. The vast majority said, I'm going to go visit mom and dad. Now, maybe they said that because we were there, but I don't think so. I think they really meant it. However, one of the boys realized that we didn't have a way to get there, so he's going to go pick up a Lamborghini that we're all going to go in as we visit our moms and dads. He's my favorite. I love that question. What are we going to do if we are mobile? We know it's our last day. Well, Elijah is mobile and he knows it's his last day. And what does he do? He travels 30 miles on foot to 3 seminaries in order to impact what we presume is 150 prophets in training, the next teachers, the next preachers, the next individuals that are going to impact that nation for the Lord. In other words, what's the highest priority in his life, in his mind, with his last day, is equipping, mentoring, counseling the future leaders. It wasn't always that way. If you know anything about Elijah, that's not how it started out. He was a lone ranger. He was a lone wolf. He didn't work with anyone. There was no Batman and Robin. There was no Elijah and Elisha. He did it all by himself. You remember when he went to Mount Carmel and he took on the 450 prophets of Baal, and he would have taken on the 400 prophetesses of Asherah, but they were AWOL. He would have taken on 850 false prophets and prophetesses by himself because he was a lone wolf. That's how he acted. And then he left Mount Carmel and went to Mount Horeb. And he was so upset with life. He was so spent. He was so burned out. He said to God, just take my life. Beam me up, Scotty. I'm done with this. I just had enough. Let me read it to us. It's in 1 Kings 19, verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's been a lone ranger. He's been on his own. And what does God do? First, he corrects his math. He says, you're off by 6,999. There are 7,000 people who have never bowed the knee to Baal. It's not just you. And then he gives him a partner. He gives him Elisha. Now, the way I look at my own life, I'll probably pastor for another decade or so. Maybe not always in the same role, but I figure I'm going to pastor for another decade, and then I'm going to be Dave Mahler, and I'm going to teach a Sunday school class and counsel. That's how I've mapped out my life. But I don't want to be a lone ranger. That would be a misuse of the time that God has given me. What God wants me to do is invest in younger staff, more energetic staff, both at Highland and in our district. We have 142, I think, free churches in Wisconsin. And it would be wise to invest in the next generation. That's what God calls us to do. That's what he's calling Elijah to do, to invest in the next generation. Now, I don't know if you understand the timeline of Elijah's life, but at the time in which Elijah meets Elisha as his partner, he's going to have between 8 and 10 years left. And the whole trajectory of his ministry changes. He has been a lone wolf. He has been a powerful prophet, certainly a top 5 prophet in the Old Testament. But then he begins to multiply himself. And over the last 8 to 10 years of his life, he invests in Elisha, and he invests in at least 3 seminaries, likely with 50, 50, and 50, 150 individuals who are going to be the mouthpieces, who are going to impact Israel. And Elisha alone, he is going to impact 4 more kings. After Elijah dies, Elisha will minister between 50 and 60 years. And he'll impact Jehu, Jehoiakim, Jehoram, and Joash, the 4 J's. 4 monarchies will be impacted because of the influence of Elijah in Elisha's life, and the impact of Elijah in 3 seminaries as he pours himself in to 150 individuals. For a moment, I want to address those of you, those of us, who have a little bit of gray hair. Now, that was fun in traditions. I had a 20-year-old in the room. Usually there's more young people, but there's only 1 20-year-old. I pointed to him and I said, take a nap. The rest of you pay attention. Now, I know that some of you are cheating with Clairol, L'Oreal, Revlon, Just for Men. But if you're cheating, I'm still talking to you. There are so many things, so many ways that we can waste the empty nest years of our life. So many ways that we can utilize the time entrusted to us. We can hit a white ball on the golf course. If you're godly, you probably do. I think that's a good way to spend time. You can go to the gym. You can check your portfolio and work on it. So many good things. But they're not the best thing. They're not the commanded thing. The commanded thing is that we invest in the next generation. That we become the mentors, the counselors, that we come alongside the young adults and the mothers of preschoolers. And we're investing in One Way Club and Gen 180 and Sunday school and children's church and nursery. And we're taking people one-on-one and we're investing in the next generation. Listen to what God commands. Lots of options out there. But this is what God commands. I'm going to talk to the mature women first. Titus 2, 4 and 5. It says older women. I'm going to say mature women, safer. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, mature men, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. And in teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. For parents, I would say parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children when you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, when you do life, You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They should be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, mature women, mature men, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, God has commanded us to be models, to impact the next generation. There are so many things we can do with our lives, good things, valuable things. There's a commanded thing, and that is to impact the next generation. In this regard, I think of Dr. Howard Hendricks. I don't know if you know that name. He was a big name in the childhood home I grew up in. My dad loved John MacArthur, and he loved Dr. Howard Hendricks. Maybe a couple others made his list. But I heard about these guys all the time. Well, Dr. Hendricks was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And you can imagine my dad's delight when he became a major professor of mine in my doctoral studies. Well, Dr. Howard Hendricks shares an autobiographical story of himself. He was in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. His little son was in the car with him. And in Dallas-Fort Worth, they have traffic, a lot of it. And he had left a little bit late. He was going to be late to his appointment. His blood pressure was going through the roof. And the guy in front of him had, like, nowhere to go. I've been behind that guy before, just like putzing along. And finally, Howard slammed. I did that in traditions, and my notes literally went everywhere. All these people got up to pick up my notes and put them in order. So I decided not to hit my notes this time. He slammed his hand on the steering wheel, and he said, "Come on, you joker, get going." Couple days later, you know where this is going. He was in traffic and he wasn't in a hurry. And his little boy from the back seat slammed his hand on the back of the seat and said, "Come on, you joker, get going." And Howard Hendricks said, "That's when God slammed me in the back of my head and some kind of said, 'Come on, you joker, don't you realize you're a mentor?'" When are we mentors? Always. We are always mentors. Husband and wives, when you're not getting along at home, you are teaching your kids how to fight godly or ungodly. When you're yelling or using inappropriate language or losing control, you are mentoring your children for when they get married. You are always mentoring. When we're driving, we are mentoring. What we do with our time, the priority of the Lord in our lives, our kids are watching. One of the things that I decided years ago is I would never give electronically. Now, that might have something to do with the fact that I don't know how, but even if I knew how, I wanted my kids to watch me write a check. Even if they had no idea what was in that check, I wanted them to watch, because I grew up watching my dad every Saturday write a check. I didn't know then what he gives. I do now. I didn't know then. But I saw that that was the priority in our house. And he was mentoring for the next generation. There is nothing we do that is not mentoring for the next generation. We are called to impact those who are less mature in age and in the faith than we are. Well, let's continue. Because we see Elijah mentoring. Let's continue in our text. I want to now read verses 7 to 14. It says this: 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, that is Elijah and Elisha, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took them up on the cloak of Elijah, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water then parted to one side and to the other, and Elijah went over. As they come to the Jordan, God allows Elijah to kind of mimic the miracle that Moses had done years earlier. They had come to Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. We interpret that to be the Red Sea. And he puts his staff in the water, and you remember, the water separates and they walk on dry land. And here we have Elijah and Elisha. They're going to the Jordan, the mighty Jordan. Think of the Mississippi. Not really. It's about the width of this room. Jordan's not very big. But it's separated and they walked on dry land. And as they walked, they began to talk. And Elijah said to Elisha, "What shall I do for you?" Now, I understand this question a little bit different than Elisha. I think Elijah is saying something like this. Are there some areas of theology you're a little confused on? We got a little bit of time. Let me tell you some truth. Or would you like to practice a message on me and I'll sharpen your communication skills? I actually think that's what Elijah is saying to Elisha, but Elisha hears this blank check and he says, "What I really want is a double portion of your spirit upon me." And Elijah said, that's a pretty big thing. That's up to God. If you see me go, God will grant it. If you don't see me go, you're not getting that. Now think about that. A double portion. That kind of seems a little arrogant, doesn't it? It's kind of like the song, "Whatever you can do, I can do better," right? Give me a bigger star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. I want a bigger star than you, right? But that's really not what he asked. He's asking for the inheritance of the oldest son. The oldest son got a double portion compared to the others. So he's not really asking for more than Elijah has. That would be unthinkable. He's asking for double what other prophets might have, that he might, in a measure of God's grace, be able to carry on ministry. It's really a tacit, humble statement that I can't do this. This is too big for me. We might have 150 prophets being trained, and I might be able to continue to train them, but nobody is going to be able to replace you, Elijah. I'm going to need a double inheritance in order to come even close. It's really an understanding of what Jesus says in John 15, where he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." He understands who he is in relation to who God is. That word "nothing" is not a technical term. It means nothing. You and I can create wealth. You and I can collect accolades and awards. You and I can gain a small posse that actually thinks we're kind of good. but not one of us can do anything of eternal significance unless God works in and through us. Not anything. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's remember the time period in which we're talking. It's a dark time period. The theme of Elisha's life is it is a dark period of time, and yet the light of God pierces the darkness. And we're called to be light to pierce the darkness all around us. It's really an understanding of Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be ye filled with the Spirit of God. That filling is not talking about when you and I come to Christ and the Holy Spirit enters into us as a down payment guaranteeing our future inheritance. That's Ephesians 1:13-14. That's biblical truth, but that's not what's going on here. The filling here is God, use me, empower me, do something significant that I cannot do on my own that has eternal influence. And unless you show up, God, it's not going to happen. And so they're talking. And suddenly the whirlwind comes and the chariots of fire come and Elijah's gone. And Elisha says, my father, the chariots of fire. In other words, I see it. So I get the double inheritance. I get a portion of your spirit. And can you imagine what's going on in Israel at this moment? Among those 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal, can you imagine what they're thinking? God, you just took Elijah. What are we going to do? Have you ever had a spiritual leader leave? Somebody you relied upon, a mother, a father, a grandparent, a pastor, an elder, some individual who discipled you, who was incredibly influential spiritually in your life, and they're gone. God is not in heaven wringing his hands. He is not saying, what have I done? Why did I take Elijah? Now what am I going to do? I took Elijah. Oh, what a bonehead move that was. God is not doing that. Because when Elijah's gone, God raises up Elisha. And when Elisha's gone, God raises up 150 prophets. And when the individual who influenced your life is gone, God's raised you up to be that in somebody else's life. You're the Elisha, or you're intended to be the Elisha in someone else's life. So he rents his clothes, his outer garment. He puts on Elijah's mantle. He comes to the Jordan River, and he takes the mantle, and he hits the water. Now, I know what my English translation says. I can read it, but I'm not sure it's correct. Scholars are a little divided on how to translate what happens. This is the way I think a lot of very well-known scholars understand the text. He comes up to the Jordan. He hits the water with the mantle, and nothing happens. And that's why he cries out, where is the God of Elijah? And with the cry, God answers and separates the water. There is no power in that mantle. There is no power in all of the relics that people bow before, kneel before, light votive candles. There is no power. The power belongs to God. The mantle was a visible demonstration that he was of the prophetic family of Elijah. But the power was not in the mantle. It was not in the rod of Moses. The power always is, was, will be in God. That's why writing 1,000 years later, James tells us in James chapter 5, Elijah was a man, what? Just like us. That's why we read that. Because James doesn't want us to think that the power is in Elijah, that the power is in Elisha, that the power is in and fill in the blank. The power always was, will be forever in God. And God, when he takes an Elijah, raises up an Elisha, somebody to mentor the next generation. And we are the Elishas in someone's life. Are we living that life? Are we investing, mentoring, counseling, impacting the next generation? That's what we learn from Elijah to Elisha, who will then impact three schools of the sons of the prophets, four kings, and a nation for the next 50 to 60 years. Let's be Elishas. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the life of Elijah. We only looked at him for 2 weeks. But now we will see Elisha. Some of the darkest chapters in the Bible. And yet, Lord, we don't want to see the darkness. We want to see the light. We want to see what you do in the midst of darkness. Help us to keep our eyes on you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.